Read with me, please, from the book of Luke, 22nd chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 21. Luke, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 21 through verse 34. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. In the earlier verses that precede this, we realize that they have to do with the Passover and the new meanings given to it by Jesus Christ. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that they gathered together on the day of unleavened bread, and that they were to observe it as Israel as a nation had done since their freedom they had gained by God's providence from the nation of Egypt. At its conclusion, that is, at the conclusion of the Passover, Jesus gave some of its elements a new meaning. That is, the unleavened bread and the cup would now have a meaning of remembrance to him and his broken body and his shed blood. But this occasion that God has allowed us to look upon this morning by his word is an intimate and exclusive body, a body of men gathered in the upper room. The Bible tells us that Jesus had sat down with the 12. The Bible tells us that as he had eaten with the 12, he began to consider the men among whom he was sharing this last Passover. These were the apostles. It's a word that means one sent or a messenger, sometimes bearing the title of an ambassador. And it means to send away. And Jesus had sent these away into the nation of Israel to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And they would also be sent away to announce that he had died, been buried, and rose again, and was now sitting at the right hand of God. And through his name, all nations and people of every nation who repent and trust him may be saved. But while they were there at this Last Supper, following its conclusion, Jesus made a startling statement to them in verse 21. Yet look, he cried, the hand of the man who is betraying me lies with mine at this moment on the table. It's quite a startling thought to realize that there were hands upon the table. There were the hands of Jesus, the hands of Judas. And because the scriptures tell us that they inquired among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing, we have to conclude that there were more hands upon the table than just Judas. Perhaps all 12 of the apostles had their hands upon the table, and therefore Judas was not identified as the betrayer. I hope we can think for a few minutes this morning about the hands that are upon the table. Jesus pronounced a woe upon the man, and the word woe is really not a word. It's an expression of agony and an expression of suffering and pain, either mentally or physically. And the man who betrayed Jesus would be a man who would suffer guilt and shame and remorse and even take his own life, as did Judas some hours later. And when Jesus said, the hand of him that will betray me is with me on the table, this caused the apostles to begin to inquire among themselves. No doubt they looked at the hands on the table as they did so, or remembered how they were placed and what positions they were in. This word inquire does not mean that they began to accuse one another, but it implies more than anything the beginning of a dialogue amongst themselves. It teaches us that they began to seek something among themselves, and we know what they were seeking. No doubt they were thinking and questioning and talking and discussing. They seem not to have come to a conclusion. It more than likely was an honest attempt to identify the person, perhaps to protect Jesus and to interrupt the intention of the betrayer. I don't think they doubted what Jesus said, but I think its horror had not sunk into their hearts and minds at this particular time. And yet they were concerned about it. But the hands on the table offered no evidence as to the guilty party. They gave no indication of the heartbeat that must have quickened in the man who would or had considered betraying Jesus. There was, in the hands of those, no tremor of guilt, no sweaty palms. They were common and ordinary hands seen before by those who sat at the table. But there are two sets of dirty hands on the table. There are the hands of Simon Peter, the one who will deny Jesus. And there are the hands of Judas Iscariot, who will betray Jesus. And there are the hands of the others, who, according to the statement of Jesus when the shepherd was smitten, they all would flee. But John would recover from this shock and come to be with Jesus at the cross. The dirty hands that are on the table, but you say not yet. Yes, but Jesus has said so, and Jesus is never wrong about the hearts of men, nor is he wrong about the hands of these men who are upon the table. Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would not fail him, and it did not. What failed Peter was his self-confidence, the overestimation of himself. And a little later in his life, this self-confidence would melt as butter on a July farm table. And Jesus said, when thou art converted. And that's not a conversion as being born again, but it means when you come to yourself, when you turn in your mind and you see who you are and you see that your self-confidence and your braggadocio are incapable of bringing you through the great tests that will be brought upon you as a Christian, when you see that and you change your mind, then you lead the brethren. And Peter did change his mind, but he didn't change his mind about Jesus. He changed his mind about himself. Perhaps that's good information for us. Maybe we need to change our minds, not so much about Jesus, because he is whom the Bible presents him to be, but perhaps we have too healthy a dose of self-confidence. Perhaps we believe we can achieve in the flesh that which needs to be done with God. And if you feel that way this morning, I can tell you that you need to be converted. You need to change your mind. You begin to think in the area and realm of that which is spiritual and the power that comes to us through the Holy Spirit of God. There are two reasons that Judas did what he did. And the Bible tells us that the first one is that it was determined. It means to make or set a boundary, to mark out definitely. This is an act, not the man that is marked out and the boundary set. It literally implies that it was set into the plan of God. This scene that is here was set into the mind of God and into the plan of God, and there must be a betrayer. It is the act that is determined, not the man. But the man allows himself to be invaded by an outside force. That outside force is Satan. And Judas allowed Satan to enter into him at one time, at one point. For what reason, I do not know. But Satan entered into Judas and gave him the motive and the strength and the power, although it be satanic, to plant the kiss of betrayal upon Jesus. So again, I invite us to put our hands upon the table. What do we see? We see perhaps overconfidence directed toward ourselves. Perhaps we see hands that are of a person who lacks faith to accept ourselves in Christ as God has accepted us in Christ. But all of this doesn't stop there that night in the Passover. We have seen some of the things that eventually came from the statements that Jesus made, but the inquiry that's mentioned in verse 23 begins to escalate as these men honestly inquired of one another and perhaps even spoke lovingly and kindly to one another, and yet there was no betrayal by the hands themselves of that person whom Jesus had pronounced a woe upon. There is an escalation in the controversy. Verse 24 tells us there was also a strife among them. There was an inquiry that escalated. Now there is a strife. It's very difficult to accept what the meaning of this word really is, because it points out a character flaw, and one that no doubt had been cultivated by these 12 men whom Jesus appointed and called to be apostles. And that is, the word strife involves a prefix which means lover, like Philadelphia, Phileos, love, and Adelphos, men. This has a prefix, and it means that these men actually love to quarrel. Eager to have contention. And the inquiry developed into a quarrel because they loved contention, and they loved to be in contentious circumstances. Yes, they are born again people. Yes, they are baptized people. Yes, they are an assembly of people. Yes, they are special to Jesus Christ. But there is still within them an element of the flesh. There is still within them a willingness, yes, even an anxiety that would involve them in bitter quarrels. We even learn of Paul and others who entered into contention about John Mark and whether to take him on a missionary trip or not. And the Bible tells us the contention among them was so sharp that they split asunder or divided. In such a great and needed work as mission work, there was a quarrel that developed among those who were involved in the work of God. They could not leave it with an inquiry. And this quarrel had to do with a detestable subject. This quarrel that had developed out of the inquiry about who's going to do this, perhaps they were trying to decide among themselves, who's the weakest guy here? Because they were trying to decide who was the greatest. Not great, because they all considered themselves to be great. And the word that's translated greatest means to have the appearance. And to have the appearance of what? Of the outstanding person. So they entered into this quarrel about who should be looked upon as the greatest among the great. It is a comparative of mega, magnitude. But don't forget, they all thought themselves to be great. They're just quarreling, and they love to do it, about who should be looked upon and recognized as the greatest. It doesn't seem like there would be much information to fuel such a quarrel. Perhaps Peter thought he might be the greatest. I don't know. Might be some of the others. I don't know. But Jesus set the record straight. He offers first in verse 25 a negative illustration. He said, the kings of the Gentiles, and when Jesus said Gentile, it hit like a bomb in their minds and exploded and sent shivers all down their spine, because he's saying, you are acting like a bunch of Gentiles, which to these Jews is totally frightening and unacceptable. But the kings of the Gentiles exercise leadership over them. That is, they have dominion. They hold power over one another. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. And here's, I think, a message we may have missed if we haven't been careful in studying these scriptures. And Jesus is saying the kings of the Gentiles hold lordship over certain groups of Gentiles, and they do it for the enslaved on benefit. They claim to be benefactors, and perhaps that's why they were trying to decide who's going to be the greatest, so that this greatest person could exercise authority over them and be their benefactor. It would not be the last time that politicians and government and despots and kings would not argue that they are over us for our benefit. Like April the 15th, the benefactor was a well-doer, a do-gooder, if you please. They ruled them only because they wanted to do the people good. And these 12 quarreled about who was the greatest because they wanted to be benevolent rulers or leaders of the other apostles. And Jesus uttered more than a prohibition, more than a principle, he forbade it. But ye shall not be so. That's forever settled, now and forever. There'll be no hierarchy among my disciples, Jesus said, and God forbid that such have developed, and woe upon those among whom it has developed. Our relationships in the Church of the Living God are strictly horizontal. They are never vertical. Jesus said, let him that is the younger, literally the novice, let the person that is greatest among you be like a beginner, like the youngest one. And let him and he that is chief as he that doth serve. That is your leader, the one who presides over the company. Let him be as one who doth serve. And the word serve is translated deacon in other places. So he that would be the greatest, let him be a table waiter. Let him be as a deacon in a church, serving others and never himself. Then Jesus offered an example of this. He said, for which is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? Of course he is. But I am among you not as one sitting down and asking you to serve me, but you're sitting down and I am serving you. Jesus has washed their feet. And so Jesus has lived among them not as a reverend, quotation marks, but as a deacon, not as one who bosses, but as one who serves. And by his servitude, he teaches the principles and characteristics of the Christian life. Yes, there are hands upon the table. They are human hands. They're not super saints. They're not sinless saints. But the hands upon the table belong to those who are continuing saints. Jesus said, "But ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation." It's a rather extraordinary expression of what Jesus thinks of them and what they have earned as they have stayed with him for these many months. The word continuing. He means to remain through or throughout. To remain the same, not to make a change. And what Jesus means by this is you have not abandoned. You have not fled. You've just stayed with me through my temptations, which is a word that means putting to the test or making proof or trial. Jesus said, "I had a trial to endure. The temptation of Satan in the wilderness and many other temptations and trials have come my way, and through them all, you stayed with me. You didn't change. You didn't abandon me. You didn't curse me. You didn't find fault with me. Perhaps there were times when you were confused. There were times when you were discouraged. But you didn't let any of that keep you from continuing with me and constantly being in my body presence." I think we've never rated that as highly as we should. I think we're always looking for mountaintop experiences. We're always looking for wide rivers to swim and high mountains to climb in order to prove our fidelity to the Lord. Perhaps even let Him prove His fidelity and faithfulness to us. Perhaps the greatest compliment that can be said of us as Christians is that we continue. Just day after day, hour after hour, Sunday after Sunday, and Monday after Monday, we are Christians. We continue in His Word. We continue in His power. We have doubts. We have grief, we have tears, we have problems, we have disappointments, we have discouragements, but we haven't quit. We have never just up and walked away from Jesus and said, "I can't take it anymore." And remember, these had to be with Jesus. He said, "If you go back home, you can't be my disciple. You will have abandoned me, and you will not be here to hear what I teach. You cannot be a teacher of what I teach unless you stay with me." And they stayed with Jesus. And He said, "I've got something for you." He said to these men whose hands were upon the table, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom. As my Father hath appointed unto me a kingdom, I appoint unto you a kingdom." That is, I arrange and I put things in their place so that it will come to your being a part of my kingdom. It's the kingdom we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." It is the kingdom of the Christ when He sits upon the throne of His father David and fulfills the Davidic covenant to the nation of Israel. And because of that, they will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is literal and specific. By continuing with me, in spite of your doubts and fears and sacrifices, in spite of no doubt the discouragements and everything that have happened, you stayed with me, and so I arrange it. I put it into the scope and plan of things that you will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Think of this. Their hands would be on another table at another time. Because the table where they sat and the hands that were upon that table, that was not the end. Because centuries and centuries in the future, these men with their hands resurrected from the dead, hands that had long centuries past dissolved into dust and their bones rotted and decayed and been displaced and scattered by the ravages of time and insects and perhaps by animals, and yet the hands of these people would again be upon the table, and they might eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. What a future. The apostles' literal reward. And we know that Jesus included in Matthew's account, and also the people who will forsake houses and land and live for him, they have this same promise of sitting down with Jesus in a new kingdom and at another table. Simon Peter would be tested. Jesus said that Satan desired him. That is, he demanded for himself Simon Peter, because he wanted to sift him as grain in a sieve. But Jesus had prayed for him, and I believe that the prayer of Jesus succeeded because it was not his faith that failed, but it was his self-confidence. I think Peter believed that he could handle any situation. Why? Because there had been much trouble before. Peter had been with Jesus when the Pharisees meant to stone him to death. Peter had been with Jesus when great outbursts had been directed toward him. It was not the first time there had been danger, disagreement, threat. No, God had simply delivered Jesus from their hands. But I really think that Peter's thinking, whatever comes along, I can handle it, I can take it. But when those apostles began to come apart in the sense of seeing Jesus arrested, the massive amount of soldiers that came, and the fact that Jesus would not allow them to use the flesh to defend him, and to see him dragged away, to know what was coming, the ones who had been continuing fled. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That is, to cease, to desert you. And then the implication, in fact, is presented to us that it doesn't, because when thou art converted, in other words, whatever happens to you is going to lead you to a conversion experience. You're going to turn in your mind, and you're going to think totally different. And when you think totally different, you're going to act totally different. But oh, how self-confident he was when he said, Lord, I'll go with you. I am ready. I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death, because those were the only possibilities that were lying in the future. But the sure truth about Simon Peter are the words of Jesus when he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Jesus knows us for what we are. Peter's good, clean hands on the table did not fool Jesus. They may have fooled the others, but they did not fool Jesus. Again, I ask the question, what about our hands? Are they the hands of the servant of whom Jesus spoke? Are they the hands of the quarrelsome who may have dreaded but then enjoyed being in a controversy? Perhaps they are the hands of Pilate, who would later judge Jesus and then ask for a basin of water so he can wash the blood and responsibility of his decision to crucify the Son of God. Our hands tremble, our hands fail. Our hands are the hands of humans. Oftentimes we hear the invitation from some company, some group, some person, "Just put yourself in my hands." What a dangerous thing to do. Put yourself in the crucified hands of Jesus Christ. Put yourself in the nail-scarred hands of God's Son. Put yourself in God's hands. God's hands will never fail you. I do not ask you to put yourself in my hands. I'm weak, and I will disappoint you at some time in our fellowship together if we live long. You will say, "I'm disappointed in Brother Penn," and perhaps rightly so. I will not ask you to put yourself into the hands of this church, because our hands upon the table are but human hands. Some way, somehow, church will disappoint you, maybe even break your heart. But I can tell you that God will never disappoint you. The church may fail you, and I may fail you, the deacons may fail you, but Jesus Christ will never fail you. Whether we like it, want it, or accept it, our hands are upon the table.